Lord, we pray that you might be present to us today, that we might hear your voice and delight in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. It's Trinity Sunday, that day when preachers typically try and describe the character of God and fall over all kinds of silly analogies, or when theological students are expected to explain the inexplicable. But rather than try and explain centuries of good theology badly, I wanted to introduce briefly just three lenses by which we might see God's nature a little more clearly. In theological speak, these are called the immanent, the economic, and the missional perspectives on the Trinity. But as this is a sermon rather than a lecture, I prefer more down-to-earth terms for these things, such as, what's God like on the inside? What does God do on the outside? And what happens when God shakes it all about? To many, I think theology has become a matter of having answers that can't be questioned. But when it comes to the Trinity, well, it seems as though all we have are questions that defy easy answers. So, what is God like on the inside? What makes God, well, godly? What is all this God stuff we're talking about? For the early Christians, they drew on what they knew, their Greek heritage, to picture God in terms of attributes that were familiar. Attributes that God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit all shared. Attributes like eternity, unchanging, immortal, and all-powerful. These figured prominently in Christian thought, or even though they rubbed up against some parts of Scripture rather uncomfortably. Parts like what we heard in Proverbs this morning. Proverbs 8 is all about wisdom. And passages like this were critical to helping early Christians understand the inside life of God. For while God the Father, the creator and sustainer of all things, was considered invisible and unknowable, wisdom was the expression of God's character and personality personified, as the invisible made visible. No wonder early Christians identified this passage, this portrait of wisdom, with the pre-existent Son. Wisdom enters our world in a way that humans can comprehend. In the first few verses, we hear of wisdom not being content to sit in isolation, but rather seeks out actively a conversation with humanity about how life ought to be lived. With so much of the chapter that follows, highlighting the face of those who listen and those who don't. What might strike us unusual in this passage is that wisdom is identified with feminine pronouns, her and she. Wisdom speaks with a female voice, it would seem, which sounds odd because most of us tend to associate God with male attributes. And while, yes, we should be cautious about inferring too much from any word's morphology, what's important is to wonder, well, why is wisdom depicted or shown in this way? It's so easy for us to make assumptions about human gender and then just apply them to God. After all, attributes like immortal and powerful, feed into implicit ideas that God is somehow male, that God is all too distant, cold, and way too macho. But a curious thing happens, that within Scripture, when God's closeness, compassion, and nature is and nurture is emphasized, images of God as feminine or maternal often prevail. We might say that when God is shown to look and act and speak as a woman, then God is busy challenging how men do their business. We need to remember that women in the ancient world were confined to the private sphere of the home. They were largely silenced. But here we see wisdom speak. We see her find her voice, speaking loudly in public spaces from the heights of the city walls, along the highways, at the crossroads, and at the city gates. What we discover is wisdom appearing in all those public spaces, challenging men about their decisions concerning security and commerce, justice and politics. We might ask, where does this wisdom come from? This is a question that has puzzled generations, particularly in Jewish writing, where God is seen to be singular and unmatched. But here we see wisdom being born before creation. Birthed from the Father, it would seem. How is wisdom involved in creation? As important as these questions are, what's highlighted is what wisdom and God felt about what they had made. They delighted in what they made together. Not only that, they delighted in humanity also. What a delicious word this is. Delight connotes merrymaking, playing, celebrating. It's associated with music and dancing. That's how God feels about us. What we see is a God who loves and whose work of creation is the expression of that love. Not anger, not wrath, not indifference, but love. So if love is what's going on the inside of God, what's happening on the outside? What does God do in this creation? Well, Paul's letter to the Romans gives us a few glimpses of this story of salvation. For despite the world and humanity being created with delight, something has gone terribly wrong. Humanity is turned away from God, and in the process, love is denied and distorted and degraded. Why did this happen? How did this happen? Elsewhere in Paul's letter, he calls this obstruction sin. And while many like to think of sin in strictly legal terms, like what an umpire decides when the divine rules are broken, this has a habit of turning God into something like the divine driving instructor who's only interested in when we get things wrong, not when we do things right. Perhaps a better metaphor for sin is like the arrow that just won't fly straight. There's something in us that goes off course. Francis Spufford calls this the human propensity to stuff everything up. It's our capacity to somehow snatch defeat out of the jaws of victory. It's our propensity to stir up arguments rather than to make for peace, to put ourselves first instead of helping our neighbours, to go off on our own way, and to let conflict and exploitation and isolation just run rampant. So Paul speaks of how God enters our world through the Lord Jesus Christ to make peace, to make us right with God. There's no shortage of ink trying to explain how and why this peace was achieved by trying to answer these questions, like, who killed Jesus and why? How does Jesus save us from our sin? Is it from the penalty of sin? Or is it because sin is such a toxin that we can't live with it, but neither can we live without it? Paul's interest isn't upon how or why, but what happens when this peace is created by Jesus Christ. Jesus is God the Son because he does what no human could do. Jesus emptied himself of all of God's power and might to take on human form. And in doing so, Jesus takes up all of our humanity, all of our pain and suffering into God's own self. Just think about that for a moment. That Jesus' body, scarred from the crucifixion, is now part of God's own life. So what does this mean? That when people are filled with pain and grief, our inclination is simply to withdraw or to lash out with anger. We want revenge. We want someone to pay. But what we see in the life of Jesus is that hate and fear and violence don't get to have the last word. God's essential character shines because the peace that is established by Christ isn't simply the quiet that descends when people put their guns down. No, it's the peace that happens when people turn their weapons into tools that make life flourish once again. What emerges is a new way of life. That when God experienced violence, Christ responds with love, not hate. When God experienced the injustice of a sham trial, Christ responds with forgiveness, not vengeance. That when God experienced the indifference of the crowds, Christ reaches out to a world that has walked away. Paul knows that this peace, although it has started, that it is far from finished. In his world, slavery still persisted. Armies continued to march, to plunder and to kill. Men dominated women and children were neglected. Affliction was everywhere. But rather than become frustrated and disappointed by the state of the world, Paul drew his attention to something far deeper. That the Holy Spirit had been given to us. That if God the Father created this world and Christ the Son stands beside us in all its mess, then the Holy Spirit works within us to bring new life. that even when we are beset with troubles and suffering, the Spirit brings the strength to us to keep going. The Spirit allows character to emerge when we gain not simply perspective, but the wisdom to embrace all those things that enhance life and to let go of all those things that get in the way. Because character comes with hope, and hope is the confidence that God does not embarrass us, but causes us to stand tall and to look ahead, because God's love has been poured out into us. Not with a drip, not with a glass, but with the extravagance and the abundance of a fire hose. It's tempting perhaps just to stop here to say, well, what more needs to be said? But this is to leave one final aspect of the Trinity neglected. The shake it all about part. Because love doesn't come simply to heal Christians. The church is not there simply to worship God in a dark world, but rather God has put the church into the world to bring light and love to others. That God has a mission in this world, and we are all invited to be a part of that. On the night before he died, Jesus saw how downcast his students were. He saw how limited their ability was to comprehend things when they are experiencing trauma. And so he said to them that the Spirit of truth would come to guide and to speak, to remind them of who Jesus is and all that he has said. What's more, the Spirit would do something even more wonderful, that the Spirit would declare and show to us all the things that had been given to the Son, all wonder and hope, light and life that is seen in Jesus is made available to them. Do you know what this means for us as the church? It means simply that we're not just some organization like a government department that has a list of things it needs to do. We're not just like a business like McDonald's that's always looking for new customers. No, we are a community through which the life of God flows so that new life can be established wherever we go. Such a view would make no sense to the disciples on the other side of the cross. But standing upon this side of the cross, it makes sense of everything. That we are not only at peace with God through Christ, but we are empowered by the Spirit to join in this work of making all things new. So in a world where humanity is the measure of all things, when there is so much that makes us sad or angry or disillusioned, the Trinity reminds us that the love of God makes all things clean, that God the Son stands beside us because love is stronger than death, that God the Spirit is with us, enabling us to imagine and invest ourselves in God's new work of renewal and restoration. The Trinity helps us to see God's big story when our lives seem so small. It helps us to remember that the one who created everything loves you so deeply. That Christ will stand beside you always. That the Spirit will breathe new life into you when you most need it. So that all you are and all that you love can become all that they should and were created to be. This is why we celebrate Trinity Sunday. Amen.